Heavenly Father, what a beautiful day you have created. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to live in this part of the world. And we ask, Lord, that you would use us as instruments in your hands to reach out and touch those around us with the love of Jesus. Lord, we thank you. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who brings it to life within our hearts. And we just pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us today. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us from your living word. May you pierce our hearts with your truth and your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Turn with me to Luke 19. Jesus is now entering into the final week of his earthly ministry and the final week of his earthly life. He is about to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, the world's eyes, it doesn't look to be much of a triumphal entry, because within 5 short days, this man, Jesus, who claimed to be the only begotten Son of God, would be crucified upon a cross. He would suffer greatly. He would shed his blood for our sins. But for those of us who know the whole story, this is indeed the greatest triumph of all, because he paid the price that we could never pay. And he destroyed the enemies that are against us, sin and death and Hades and Satan himself. And so this is a triumph in every way, because he was about to conquer the enemies of this world. Now, Jesus would truly be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And by rising from the tomb that following Sunday morning, Jesus would prove himself to be the ultimate King of Kings, the ultimate Lord of Lords. And so we're going to pick up here in chapter 19, verse 28, as Jesus enters into his final days of his earthly ministry. So in verse 28, it says, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, he's been working his way towards Jerusalem for the last 6 months of his life, going from one city to another, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, cleansing lepers, just doing what he's been doing since he revealed himself when he's 30 years old. That's when he started his earthly ministry. For 3.5 years, he's been showing us the heart of the Father. But he's been here to prepare his heart and his ways for the cross. And so he's going up to Jerusalem at this time. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colts, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, this event, which is known as the triumphal entry, as close as we can decipher, was on the date of April 6, 32 A.D. And we'll look at this very important date in a greater detail in a moment. But this is the final week, and it's just so happened to coincide with the Jewish week of Passover. Now, as you know, Passover was the time where the Jews celebrated what God did and how he set the Jews free from Egypt. They had been over 400 years in Egypt. Much of that time they were in bondage. They were slaves. They built the pyramids. God was keeping them there, though, as an incubator so that they could grow and multiply. They started with just 70 people in Egypt. Now there's probably 2 million or more there in Egypt. But you remember the story there. God had already sent 9 out of the 10 plagues upon Egypt. And with each of those, Moses was going to Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go." But Moses kept hardening his heart towards the Lord. He would not let them go. And so God says he's going to send the 10th plague, and it would be the worst of all. God was going to send the death angel that was going to pass over all those in Egypt and kill the firstborn among all those animals and beasts in the land of Egypt. Now, on that first Passover, God gave Moses instructions on how to institute the Passover. And the most important part of the Passover celebration, and at that first one, the Passover meal, was taking the lamb's blood and placing it on the top of the doorpost and on the two side doorposts of each home. And when the death angel would pass over, and that's where the name Passover comes from, when the angel saw the blood on the doors of each home, then he would pass over. They would be spared. If they didn't have the blood on the doorposts, then that firstborn within that household would be put to death. Now listen to what God says. This is Exodus 12, verse 13. It says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so again, the lamb's blood, that was the key. And when God saw the blood, the death angel passed over and the people were safe. Now, the Jews could have done all these other rituals that God spoke to them about. They could have been very religious in their attitudes, but if they failed to apply the blood on the doorposts, they still would have been put to death. The firstborn would have still died. You know, we have to heed God's word. You know, it's very important. The Jews had to apply the truth of God's word to their own lives. In other words, they not only had to believe the truth of God's word, they had to apply it. In the book of James, it says that we should not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. Apply God's word in the power of the Spirit and live out your life for the Lord. Now, they could sit back and say, "Well, we'll do all these other rituals God wants us to do, but the blood, oh, that's gross. You know, that's messy. We don't want to deal with blood. That's kind of narrow-minded." Well, if that was their attitude, they would have perished right along with the unbelieving Egyptians. The sad truth is there's many people in our world today that do the same thing with Jesus Christ, you know, and the blood of Christ. You know, you'll hear people say, "Well, it's nice that you believe in Jesus. I love religion also. But, you know, that's a little narrow-minded to say you have to be cleansed by his blood. Kind of narrow-minded to say that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. He's the only way to heaven." But God established from the beginning that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. And this goes back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve first sinned. You know, they tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, and that was probably a little itchy, kind of irritating. But when you try to cover yourself up with your own sin and try to cover yourself up with your own good works, yeah, you're going to be irritated. You're not going to have peace. But it says that God took skins of animals and he put those upon Adam and Eve. So a sacrifice took place. And I personally believe lambs were sacrificed, and they had sheepskin covers for clothes. But here comes Jesus. He's riding on a little donkey here. He's coming into Jerusalem on Passover to be the ultimate sacrifice, to be the final sacrifice for our sins. John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Now, a few things to note about this section of Scripture. First of all, Passover was one of the three required feasts that all the Jews had to attend in Jerusalem. And it was a tremendous celebration. The city of Jerusalem was normally between 400,000 and 500,000 people throughout the year. But on these three feasts that were required for the Jewish males to attend, they would swell in size 4 or 5 times bigger. Usually between 2 and 3 million people would be crammed into Jerusalem. Now, we know from Josephus, he was a Jewish historian, and he lived about the same time the Apostle Paul lived. He was not a believer, but he wrote of one of the Passovers that took place around the time of Jesus, and he said at that Passover, 256,000 lambs were sacrificed that week. 256,000. Now, the rule of thumb was you'd have one lamb for every 10 people in that household. One lamb for every 10 people, maybe two households would combine. so that you have at least 2.5 million people there crammed in Jerusalem. They were packed. The inns were full. The houses are filled with relatives. And Jesus and his disciples are sitting on the Mount of Olives. They're looking down this Kidron Valley. And when we go to Israel in November, we're going to be at this same spot. You're on the Mount of Olives looking down this little valley up on the Temple Mount. And it's just a mind-blowing experience. Now, they would have seen and heard, you know, heard. You could heard. But so many lambs were being slaughtered that the Jews constructed a channel on top of the Temple Mount that would take all the blood that was being poured out, and it would drop it over the edge of the Temple Mount into the Kidron Brook down below. And that blood would run for miles. Kidron means black brook, and it was because of all the blood that had flowed through there. Now, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and you could probably hear the sheep in the distance, you know, just baaing, and you could smell the aroma of barbecued lamb taking place throughout the city. They were just being roasted as a sacrifice to the Lord. Then they would be eaten completely. And Jesus, he says here, he's riding on this little donkey, and he's crossing over the brook Kidron here. He's heading up towards the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. So it's very poetic. It's very prophetic in what he is doing here. The Lamb of God would himself be slaughtered during Passover. But how wonderful to know that we who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, we who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we will also be passed over when the death angel comes after everybody in this world. You know, we have passed from death to life because of our simple faith and trust in Jesus. When God sees the blood of Jesus upon our lives, he brings us out of spiritual death and he brings us into everlasting life. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, we know he's talking to the church of Laodicea there in Revelation. But personally, I can also see this as each one of us. We need to open the door of our heart and let Jesus come in. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." And once he comes into your life, he applies his blood to the doorposts of your heart as well. So you are safe. You are secure from the death angel. You're going to rise up with Jesus like we just sang at that last song. Now, this event was planned from eternity past here. Jesus riding on this little donkey. You know, he didn't come into Jerusalem and say, "You know what, I'm about to die. I really want to take a donkey ride. You know, it's on my bucket list, you know, so that'd be a cool thing to do." Not at all. That's not what he's thinking. He's fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9, that was written 500 years earlier. And it's a prophecy that all the rabbis had claimed to be messianic for all those years. This is what it says, Zechariah 9, 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so as Jesus is descending on this little donkey from the Mount of Olives, going down this little path down the hillside and then down to the brook Kidron, cross that, and then up the other side to Jerusalem, people are just going crazy. They're going wild. They start to see this is our Messiah. He's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. You know, well, they wouldn't have said 9:9. They didn't have chapters and verses back then. But this is the prophecy of Zechariah being fulfilled. He's truly the anointed one of Israel. And as the crowds gather, it says some of them, they take their outer robes and they start to place it before him. We read in other Gospels, they start to lay out palm branches on the ground before him. They start to shout, "Hosanna!" or "Save us now." And then they say in verse 37, "The whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." I mean, they'd already seen him heal the sick and cleanse lepers and open the eyes of the blind and raise people from the dead. He didn't do these things in secret. The whole nation knew what Jesus was doing, and they start to sing from Psalm 118, as it quotes here, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And I love this because when the people recognize Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One of the Father, the people begin to break out in song, and out of their hearts flow praise and rejoicing for who Jesus is. You know, it's hard for me to imagine as a Christian that we would not want to sing to the Lord and have a new song in our hearts and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It doesn't fit. I mean, there's so much to sing about. There's so much to rejoice about. You know, people might say, well, I don't know the words. They're right there. You know, they're right behind us. They're on the screen. Well, I don't have a good voice. Well, neither do I. But this isn't an audition here. The kids are going to audition for the Christmas play. That's one thing. But we're not doing that here. The Bible says, make a joyful noise. Anybody can make a noise. And like many of you, when I sing, I make a noise. I got a horrible voice. But God's not saying, well, you need to bring it up an octave or, you know, need to have a little smoother whatever. I don't know that stuff. I just croak out a sound and the Lord loves it. It's a joyful noise offering to the Lord. And he doesn't care what it sounds like. He just wants to see you and me for who he is. He wants to see you and me looking to him for who he is, trusting him for who he is, realizing that he is a God of grace and mercy and love and compassion, and he's truthful, and he's a God of forgiveness. And then we just respond with a joyful heart. You know, I love to hear God's people sing and rejoice, and it's a sweet aroma unto the Lord. You know, David sings in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And that's when he was down and discouraged. He still sang to the Lord, and the Lord revived him and strengthened him. So we need to realize that's who our audience is. It's the Lord. You know, the worship team, no matter who's up here, they're not playing for you. They're playing for the Lord. You know, he's the one that we sing to. We don't have choirs because all of us are the choir of God. When we get to heaven, we're all going to be around the throne of God, worshiping him, praising him. We are the choir of the Lord. He's the one we're singing to. God isn't so much concerned about, you know, your pitch of voice any more than he's concerned about the length or lack of length of your hair. You know, he's not concerned about how many earrings you have or how many tattoos you might have. What he's concerned about is our hearts. And he wants our hearts to be filled with his love, his joy, his peace, and then respond. And so as the multitudes worship and praise the Lord here, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they get all upset. Look at verse 39 again. They say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, tell them to stop quoting these messianic psalms. Tell them to stop singing these songs about the Messiah. Now, that's why they didn't want them to sing, because they knew that these psalms were speaking about the Messiah coming. They knew Zechariah 9:9 was being fulfilled, that God's salvation was coming into their city. But the Pharisees' hearts were so hard, they would not humble themselves. They would not enter in. They would not worship and realize Jesus is the Lord. Now, in John chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees at this time say, we are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And that was true because most of the common people, they realized who Jesus was. But these guys were too hard-hearted, too knowledgeable in and of themselves, too puffed up with pride. And so in verse 40, Jesus says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You know, he says, you Pharisees, your hearts, it's hard as a rock. You don't even understand what's going on here. Again, when we go to Israel in a couple months, it's going to be amazing. We'll be on this very spot. Last time I was there, you know, I grabbed a rock. This is one of those rocks off the Temple Mount. And I like to tell people, what's this rock for? And I say, well, you know what? This is one of the rocks that was about to sing out when Jesus came into Jerusalem. You know, that would have been cool. You know? Hosanna, that'd be awesome. You know, and I always thought, man, this would be the perfect time. Jesus almost had the first rock concert in history. Sorry. I always got to throw that in. And it still gets the same groan every time. But can you imagine if everything got real quiet, all the people stopped, and then the rocks cried out? That would be amazing. Well, in verse 41, it says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Unusual. Everybody's rejoicing, and he begins to weep, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, there's some amazing things to look at in this little section of Scripture here. First of all, in verse 41, we see the crowd is rejoicing and singing, but Jesus is weeping. You know, he's welling up. He's sobbing, literally. You know, don't think that, you know, the little teardrop in the corner of his eye and it starts to trickle down his cheek. No, in the Greek, it speaks of him just sobbing vehemently over what's going on. And he knows what's going to happen to Jerusalem in a short time. You know, it's like the lamenting of Jeremiah. It says Jeremiah wept bitterly over the destruction of Jerusalem as he was there witnessing 600 years earlier when Jerusalem was being overrun by the Babylonians. It literally speaks of a weeping husband because he has just lost his precious bride. That's how Jesus felt as he rode into Jerusalem, because he knew that most of these people who were singing these praises to him in 5 short days would be part of the crowd that would be saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, release to us Barabbas." Jesus knew that the people would reject him, and he also knew that in just 38 short years, in 70 AD, Jerusalem would be leveled. And that's what he makes a reference here to. General Titus of the Roman Empire would come into Jerusalem, and they would destroy. They would tear the temple apart, you know, block by block. Not one stone would remain upon another, Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel. They would destroy over 1 million Jews. They would scatter the Jews throughout the world. It was a brutal, bloody time. Now, Jesus says to the women, not here, but in Luke, or later on in the gospel, he says that as he's carrying his cross to Calvary, the women are weeping over what's going on. And he says, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, weep for your children." Because Jesus says something here in verses 42 and 44 that's truly amazing. And we need to ask ourselves, what does this mean? He says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day." And then look at verse 44. He says, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." What is Jesus referring to? What was the significance about this particular day? What was the time that they should have recognized? Because many of the rabbis had been looking for the Messiah for quite a few years. I mean, they knew they were in the time frame when the Messiah should show up because of other scriptures in the Bible. But I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, because this is one of the greatest prophecies in the scriptures. Daniel chapter 9. This is a prophecy that gives us the exact day when Jesus would come into Jerusalem as Messiah the Prince. This prophecy shows us that God keeps his appointments. He's right on time. He doesn't do anything haphazardly, and he keeps his promises. And this prophecy should cause you to trust in him all the more. Now, it says in verse 24 of Daniel 9, 70 weeks are determined. This is Gabriel speaking to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to make or to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So it's 69 out of the 70 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That literally means put to death, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that took place in 70 AD. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is the final 70th week here of Daniel's prophecy. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. The date Jesus says to these people, if you'd only known this your day, I believe was April 6, 32 AD. The time Passover would have been celebrated then. Jesus was holding the nation accountable for knowing that date, for knowing this prophecy of Daniel. In fact, many Jewish rabbis had said, the Messiah should be here. You know, we're seeing these things fulfilled. The scepter of Judah has been taken away. That means their right to control the death penalty was removed, and it was removed by the Romans. And so they figured the Messiah must be showing up soon. Well, these 70 weeks are determined for the Jews in Jerusalem. The Hebrew word for week is Shabuah. And it can mean a week of days, or it can also mean a week of years. Like for us, we say 10 years is a decade. For a Jew, they could say seven weeks is a Shabuah, or 7 years is a Shabuah. Just like 10 years is a decade, 7 years is a Shabuah. So literally, the angel Gabriel is telling Daniel what's going to happen to the Jews and Jerusalem. Within a 490-year time frame, these things are going to take place. 490 years, 70 times 7. It's divided into three segments. He says 49 years, then there's 434 years, and then there's 7 years. Now, Gabriel tells Daniel that when a certain command is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's when it starts. And we know when it starts. It's in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. According to the calendar that they give us there and transposing that to our calendar, it's March 14th, 445 BC. King Artaxerxes, he was the king in charge of the Persian area there that was controlling former Babylon. He's the one that gives Nehemiah the official paperwork to go back and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. March 14th, 445 BC. All you got to do is the math. You start there, you go 483 years, and it takes you to this day when Jesus rides in on the donkey. Pretty amazing. It's 173,880 days. And to the very day, Jesus shows up on the scene. The day Jesus rides in, and then after his triumphal entry, Daniel's told that the Messiah would be cut off. Again, literally suffering the death penalty, but it says not for himself. In other words, he didn't die for himself. He died for you. He died for me. He was crucified for each one of us. So an amazing prophecy that Jesus fulfilled to the very day. But the people did not know the time of their visitation, when God himself, Jesus in human flesh, walking among his people. John wrote in John 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And in the same way, Jesus is here with us today. Jesus is here, but make sure that you receive him. Make sure that you receive his love, his forgiveness, his salvation that he wants to offer you. Well, look on in verse 45 here in Luke's gospel. So he's weeping. They didn't realize this is the time of your visitation. I am the Messiah. Then in verse 45, then he went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. I hope you're very attentive to hear the Lord today, because this is the second time Jesus cleansed the temple courtyard. Jesus was mad. He was upset, because God's house, the temple there, had been turned into a den of thieves, he says. They were ripping the people off. They were bringing their little lambs to be sacrificed, and they're saying, nope, not approved. Here's one for three or four or five times more. You have to buy one of these. They'd take that little lamb, they'd put it behind the curtain, and then they'd sell that to the next person for four or five times as much. They were ripping the people off. Religion had become big business, and Jesus was against it. And he's still against it today. Instead of praying for the people, these leaders back then were preying upon the people. They were just putting heavy burdens upon the people. But look at the contrast between Jesus and these religious leaders. He's spending his last few days teaching them, blessing them, you know, touching lives. And it says they're seeking how they might destroy him. That was the heart of the people here. All Jesus wanted was a relationship with his people, but they wanted him dead. That's the story of so many people today. Maybe that's the story with somebody in here today. Maybe Jesus has come close to you, but you've turned your back on him. You've said, I don't want you here. Do you recognize that today is the day of God's salvation? don't be like these Pharisees that keep hardening their hearts. Keep resisting what the Lord's trying to do. Because the longer you do that, the harder your heart will become. But before it's too late, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And when you come to Jesus, you need to repent of your sins. You turn from those things that are destroying your life, and you turn to Jesus. And he forgives, he cleanses, he gives you everlasting life. He brings healing into your life. He'll flood your heart and mind with his peace and joy. If Jesus is standing at the door of your heart today, all you need to do is by faith open that door and let him come in. He'll do the work. He'll do the rest. He did it all for you anyway. All you need to do is believe and put your faith and trust in him. Don't be like these Pharisees. You know, get away from me. We've got to get rid of this guy. How tragic. You know, when people say, I don't want you, Jesus, you know, that's enough to make him weep. Realize he loves you. Realize he paid the price by going to the cross that you could never pay. He shed his own blood so that we could be cleansed and forgiven and given everlasting life. He's for you. He died for you. He loves you. He doesn't want to see any perish, but all to come to repentance. He doesn't want you to miss out on eternity with God. And so you need to humble yourself. And I'll lead you in a simple prayer right now, because he wants you to experience abundant life, a forgiven life, a restored life, a life of new beginnings, a life of intimacy with the one who made you. Let him cleanse your heart, purify your soul. You know, may Jesus have a triumphal entry into your life today, just as he had this triumphal entry. Now you can say, Hosanna, save us now, and he will save you. Or you can start saying, no, we got to find a way to get rid of him. I'm not going to come to church anymore. I knew if I came here, they're going to talk about Jesus and his blood, and I don't want to hear that stuff. I want people to pat me on the back and make me feel good about my sins. You're not going to get that here, and hopefully not in many other churches around the valley. But you need to come to Jesus and receive his forgiveness, his salvation. He's done it all. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your timing is perfect. We thank you that you came into this world, Jesus, and you laid down your life upon the cross for each one of us. There's a large multitude that were excited to see you, that received you, Lord, that worshiped you, crying out, Hosanna. There was a large crowd that rejected you, saying, we got to find a way to get rid of this guy and destroy him. Lord, I pray that each person here would realize that you love us and you demonstrated your own love toward us. And while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what the Bible tells us. He died in your place. He suffered the penalty for our sins when he hung on the cross. He suffered greatly as God the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But for all of us who have put our faith and trust in him, the Bible is very clear that he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. He was forsaken so that we could be received. He was brutalized so that we could be blessed. He suffered and died and rose from the grave so that we could have everlasting life with him. If you want Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I pray right now that you would just hear his voice, hear the knocking on the door of your heart, because again, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how many sins you've committed, if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. He wants to come into your life, and he will cleanse your heart. He will forgive you of all of your sins. He'll make you a new creation in Christ, where all the old, sinful, rotten things will be done away with. And he'll bring in new life, everlasting life, peace, joy, forgiveness, because he loves you so much. But if you want Christ to be your Lord and Savior, just humble your heart right now and pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you. I know I'm a sinner. I know the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place. I thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross for me. I thank you, Lord, for shedding your blood so my sins could be cleansed and forgiven. And Lord, I hear you knocking on the door of my heart, and I open my heart to you now, and I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I ask you, Lord, to forgive me, cleanse me, sit upon the throne of my life from this day forward. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.